You might think the Jews are really old-fashioned in what they wanted to do here, but did you know that in 16 states in the U.S., or at least it was when this article was written, it's against the law to commit adultery? Some punishments are larger, but at least I give the U.S. credit for acknowledging the act of adultery is something that is actually morally wrong. I give these states credit if they still hold to this, because they're actually saying that the act of adultery is morally wrong. Just by way of a note, I don't think there's any laws in Canada against adultery, none that I could find anyways. Maybe I'm wrong, but the internet said there wasn't, so it's got to be true, right? But anyways, Florida adulterers can spend up to 2 months in jail and charge $500. Illinois, 1 year in jail for both cheaters, up to. Massachusetts is considered a felony with a fine of $500 and a jail sentence for up to 3 years. Oklahoma, they can face fines of $500 but be incarcerated for 5 years. Idaho, adultery is a felony that comes with a fine of $1,000 and as much as 3 years in jail. Wisconsin, this is maybe the biggest one, those caught in adultery might have to pay $10,000 and spend up to 3 years behind bars. I don't know if these laws still exist, but they were when this article was written. But I just want to remind you that we don't obey God just so we don't get caught or get in prison or get fined. We're obedient to God for one reason: His wonderful grace and His glory, His work in our lives. We're in a section of Scripture that even some biblical conservative scholars do not consider to be a part of the Gospel of John. Many of the early and Greek copies of the Gospel of John do not have this section of Scripture included in them. Certainly, we don't have the time, or even, I'm sure most of us don't even have the desire to go into these issues. But just note that on the top of the ESV here, it says, just before you see the woman caught in adultery, all of your translations, apart from a few, have this in there. The earliest manuscripts do not include 753 to 811. So I just highlight that just so you know that. I'm not going to dive into seeing which is right and which is wrong. But one thing I was very shocked about, because I read, I think, 7 to 9 around there. So I listened to 9 different voices, and I listened to the top textual critic that try and deciphers which words should be in there by looking at manuscripts. It's something complicated. Everyone seemed to say, even the most liberal, that this is an authentic story of Jesus. We don't have time, like I said, to hash out all these issues because it's in itself a course. But just be aware that these issues surround this biblical passage, because people are going to use this passage. When you, for instance, I remember I was quoting this scripture to someone, and they said, well, that's not original. And they said, well, then your point isn't valid, Adam. So you will encounter people that use that kind of tactic on you. But we're going to advocate this story is in John, and it happened after the seventh day of the festival, or on the seventh day before the eighth day when we get into verse 12. This story takes place during the temple of the Feast of the Booths, and in fact, the Feast of the Booths continues to the end of chapter 8, this celebration. This again was the feast where the Jews remembered the faithfulness of the Lord during their what season? Harvest season, very good. But as well, the Feast of the Booths was remembering what happened to them in the past. Does anybody remember? Like long, long time ago. They were delivered from Egypt, very good, and shown grace by the Lord, and they were given provision, specifically something from a rock, water. So it was a remembrance of that. Jesus openly speaks in the temple, and there are several attempts on his life by the Jews. This, of course, Jesus speaking the temple, caused some outrage among them. And in John chapter 7, we see lots of threats against his life. Just going to kind of hash this out. This kind of gives a background to this passage. 7 verse 1, they seek to what to Jesus? Kill him. 7 verse 11, the Jews were looking for him at the feast. Where is he? Of course, to kill him. 7 verse 25, the crowds ask, is this the one they're seeking to kill? And 7 verse 30, they were seeking the Jews were seeking Jesus to arrest him. And the final reference, 7 verse 44, some people wanted to seize Jesus. Again, Jesus is not arrested because of the Lord who brings about his plans according to his timing, not according to humans' timing. And so now we have this story here where the Jews are trying to again catch him with accusations against the law of God. And so that's the context. 4 points this morning. I couldn't fit three. There's four, so I apologize if you're used to three. Jesus teaches in the temple, 753 to 82. 83 to 5, Jesus questioned about adultery. 6 to 8 of 8, Jesus answers, people leave. And finally, 8, 9 to 11, Jesus left alone and he gives a command. Jesus teaches in the temple. It starts out in verse 53. They each went to his own house. Well, who's the they? The they here is likely referring to those mentioned back in 7 verse 45. It says, the officers then came to the chief of priests and Pharisees and said to them, why didn't you bring him? So what's number one? The officers, who were the temple guards and belonged to the Levite family. Two, chief priests who were leaders of the Jewish religion. Three, Pharisees, people whom loved the law and who found their identity in the law. And as well, we want to isolate a fellow in there, Nicodemus, who is a teacher of the law of Israel who defends Jesus in his condemnation to this Sanhedrin. All these men went to their own homes after they made for the case why the crowd was wrong and why Nicodemus' suggestion is wrong. So they go to their own house. But Jesus goes, 8 verse 1, to the Mount of Olives. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, which has been described as one of the most favorite places for Jesus to go. Luke 22 verse 39 says he came out and went, as was his custom, to where? Mount of Olives. As well, we know that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and it was a place where he taught his disciples and others. Matthew 24, verse 3. As he what? On the Mount of Olives? Sat down on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. And so Jesus describes the end times at the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24 and 25. 8 verse 2, early in the morning, he came again to where? The temple. Goes from Mount Olives back to the temple and all the people came to him. And what did he do? He sat down and he taught them. Jesus comes back from his favorite place, probably a place of rest and prayer, and goes into the temple. The temple, as we said earlier, was a place of Jewish importance for the Jewish religion. It was the hub and center of everything that they did. And here we have Jesus again, teaching in the temple, even after all these attempts, which we just talked about in John chapter 7, to put him in prison, to arrest him. And here he is again. Notice, does Jesus stand? No, he sits. Just as we made reference to last week, he sat down on the Sermon on the Mount and he taught his disciples. His disciples came to him and he taught them. So Jesus teaches in the temple, but while he's teaching, something happens in the temple. 8 verse 3 to 5. Jesus is questioned about something. The scribes and the Pharisees, and we haven't encountered the scribes word yet in John, and the Pharisees, they bring a woman who'd been caught in adultery and they placed her in the midst. Two groups of people surface here. Number one, scribes. These scribes were people who were mainly Pharisees, but they had a different role. They acted as lawyers, ethicists, meaning they were telling people what is right and what is wrong. They were theologians, meaning they taught people about God. They were catechists, means they taught younger people or new converts about God. They were jurists, and they made judgments on matters. Basically, these people were experts in the law of God. But the second group is the Pharisees, which we've talked a lot about. They were a sect of Jews who put their identity in the law. They believed that, in essence, almost salvation came from obeying the law. These two groups of people bring a woman who's been caught in the act, stress act, of adultery. Meaning this lady has been caught having sexual relations with a man who is not her husband or a man that she is not engaged to. Now, a couple of questions you're going to ask. What's the question that everyone always asks when they read this passage? I'm just going to ask it. I know you know. Where's the man? Are you looking at my notes? No, that's exactly what I wrote. Because as you know, it takes two to commit adultery in this sense, in the act. And the second question that you wonder is, how on earth would the Pharisees and the scribes know that this adultery was going on, that they could catch them in the act? Two good questions. There's many possibilities. Could be possible that the man fled away. That's a good theory. Or it's been proposed, this theory makes sense, that the Jews had set up this adulterous act with the man so that they could catch the man and the woman in the act. They just happened to let him go. And that they could take this woman caught in the act of adultery to trick Jesus with a question. As well as an option was, these scribes and Pharisees were what we call chauvinistic or misogynist. So those are big words that you get thrown around a lot if certain people don't like you. And they were, just grab the woman. Needless to say, I'm going to have to argue here that it was likely set up because I just don't know how they would catch a woman in the act in adultery, because this is well before the days where you could bug someone's house and, all the Big Brother screening our every move. Some people make the case that this woman was naked before Jesus, but we don't know the truth of that statement. But often what they would do in public cases like this, if there was going to be a judgment brought about, is that they were going to be put in a holding cell and likely they would have been covered at that point. Whatever the specifics this case brought to Jesus, we need to know that the Bible, and specifically the Old and New Testaments, saw adultery as wickedness and rebellion against God. And does anybody know what commandment that is? Seventh. You know how you remember that? Two people at the altar. Seventh commandment. 5 and 2. There you go. Seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Exodus 20, verse 14. They said to him, verse 4 of John 8, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." The scribes and the Pharisees go to Jesus and ask him what to do. They address him as teacher. Teacher in Greek is the same word as rabbi, meaning that these men are seeking guidance from the Lord, Jesus, in what to do to this matter. Or at least they, on the surface, they're saying, "Hey, rabbi," wink, 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 "we really don't think you're rabbi. What do you do in this matter?" Remember that this word rabbi and teacher is used in John 1:38. What are you seeking? And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" That's in John 1:38. So rabbi and teacher are used interchangeably. Verse 5. they peep up. Now when the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say? The scribes and the Pharisees make their recommendation of what should happen to this woman who has been caught in the act of adultery. They say the law of Moses says she should be stoned. Well, what are the passages in the law of Moses that he could be referring to? Deuteronomy 22, verse 22 to 24. It says, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there's a betrothed virgin, a man who meets in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you purge the evil from your midst. So there's the other one passage. The next passage is Leviticus 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Because of the Deuteronomy passage, considering that we're trusting that they will actually follow the law here, it would probably be safe to assume that the lady who is caught in the act of adultery was likely someone who is to be engaged, because the punishment for just adultery is just the death penalty, but the punishment for the person who is engaged is stoning. In Jewish literature outside the Bible, adultery, of course, is condemned, but the means of punishment was twofold. Either stoning or they actually strangled you. So Jesus responds to these people. 8, verse 6 to 8. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. We need to be clear that this whole thing isn't just a whoops-a-daisy. They stumble in someone's house and they catch it. This wasn't an accident. This is why the theory of the Jews setting up this adultery makes so much sense. This was a setup or a trap for the woman, but most of all, it appears to be a trap for the Lord Jesus. They were hoping that Jesus would do something that would violate either the Jewish law or maybe even the Roman law to bring charges against him. It was often the practice of certain Jews to tempt Jesus, to get him to do something they didn't like, to trick him, to accuse him. In fact, this word test is used many times with regards to Jesus. The Jews test Jesus with a question when it's appropriate to divorce your spouse. They ask this in Matthew 19, verse 3, and the Pharisees came up to him and tested him, that's the same word, by asking him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Second, they came to Jesus with the seek to trap him with a question about taxes. Now, what other question would trap you than a question about taxes? But Jesus, aware of their malice, says in Matthew 22, verse 18, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Now, Jesus, in the midst of that, writes with his finger on the ground. This has to be the most speculated verses in the whole Bible. There's an endless amount of views, and I'm sure you probably have heard several yourself about what Jesus wrote in the sand. Some people think Jesus wrote Jeremiah 17, verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. So, he could be doing that. Some people think Exodus 23, verse 1, exposing the fraudulent attitudes and actions of the Jews. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Some people think Jesus wrote the Ten Commandments. And then, or specifically, he wrote the Seventh Commandment, which you all know now is do not commit adultery. Some people think Jesus wrote his verdict on the ground before he gave his verdict verbally. My fifth response, or my fifth view, is a thousand other things. And I'm sure you've heard or maybe even said some. At the end of the day, all answers can't be verified. We can only speculate. So I just ask you, don't make any big sermons on this verse. Or applications, that's for sure. Jesus writes and thinks, and then he addresses the Pharisees and scribes. And they, as they continue to ask him, he stands up, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, it was Jewish thought and practice that those who caught the person in the sinful act would be the first to condemn that person. They would carry out the act of judgment upon them, of execution. But Jesus takes a spin on the situation that would have rocked these self-righteous individuals. And we know they're somewhat self-righteous because they bring the woman to Jesus and then they leave when they're questioned. He says the person without sin can slay the woman. And then he writes on the ground again, 8 verse 8. Final point. Jesus left alone and he gives a command. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone and the woman was standing before him. We see that they all leave, starting with whom? The oldest. The oldest left first, not necessarily because they had the most sin, but they probably would have had the most sin because they lived longer, possibly. But because they would have understood more clearly and would have hopefully had more wisdom than the younger and understood what Jesus was getting at. In fact, all leave and Jesus is left alone with this woman. They all leave because they all have sin. Their actions reveal the truth about not only themselves, but actually all of us. We all sin. We all have sin. And we all deserve punishment for our sin. Maybe they were thinking of Ecclesiastes 7:20, which is a wonderful verse. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Jesus stands up and says to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Jesus stands up again, asks the woman some obvious questions. Where are they? They're all gone. Has no one condemned you? No one condemned her. No one threw stones to execute her. She responds, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Here we see in verse 11, Jesus affirming two wonderful things, the very essence of the gospel and the response to the gospel. First, Jesus affirms his grace. Jesus does not condemn or sentence this woman to execution. What Jesus does show her is grace. Why? Because Jesus comes to save the world, not to judge the world. Jesus will come as judge at his second coming, but the role of Jesus at his first coming is to be a saving agent to the world. Jesus mentions this several times in John. John 3:17. "For God did not send his son in the world to," what? "Condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." John 12, verse 47. "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." So here we see the very essence of the gospel. Jesus extends and lavishes his grace upon this woman who is definitely deserving of punishment for sin. But second, Jesus reveals his demands for following him. Jesus doesn't teach, "Well, you're only human. Keep trying. You're only human. Just do what you want to do. Just do whatever you want to do." Jesus doesn't say any of that. God's grace always leads to repentance. And Jesus says, "Stop sinning. Stop your life of sin. Stop your lifestyle of rebellion against God. Mend or change your ways. Jesus is often portrayed as a wimpy savior who demands nothing from his people. Even here we see the great grace. I don't condemn you. Great grace. But there's also great demand. Stop sinning. This is exactly what Jesus said to the man who was healed, who was lame for 38 years when he found him in the temple. Stop sinning or something worse might happen to you. Meaning the judgment of God. Jesus said that in John 15. John 5:14. See you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Well, what does this passage mean to our lives? 2 points of application. The first one I've entitled, The Wonderful and Matchless Grace of Jesus, and that's not original. Right here in this event, with Jesus, the woman caught in adultery, we see the very essence of the good news of God. It sums it up, the gospel, the grace of God. The woman is guilty and deserving of punishment. The law would indicate that the woman and the man should be executed because of their sexual infidelity. But Jesus in his grace speaks words of grace. I don't condemn you either. Jesus is gracious. And his grace is such that he does not treat us as we deserve. That's the very meaning of grace. We're treated not as how we deserve, but we're given what Christ has accomplished for us. The grace of God by the cross. If we've done something to become a Christian, then that would be a payment. It would be something that we deserve. But with Jesus, if we got what we deserved, or with God the Father, it would be punishment. But with Jesus, he extends grace, because we don't deserve that goodness and grace. But the grace of God goes even further. Jesus not only pardons, but as we know in the early part of John, he takes the punishment of sin in our place so that we can have this pardon record and receive mercy and grace. This picture here of the woman really is a picture of where we all stand before God. Guilty, criminals. Our crimes, in essence, have been caught on tape. They've been put on YouTube, Instagram, in God's eyes. He sees everything. And the evidence is so overwhelming. But Jesus takes our evidence, our crimes, and cleans our record and our crimes. And our crimes, he takes them on as his. And Jesus, in essence, bears the death penalty on our behalf. Jesus gives us pardon, and our record is wiped clean with no record of wrongs. It's all his work. Colossians 1:21-22 says, And you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's us. He has now reconciled you in the body of his flesh by death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This gift of grace and mercy is offered free to all of us without cost. It's a gift. But we're called to embrace Jesus and trust his wonderful work. The woman, like I said, is a reflection of all of us. You thinking, oh, that wouldn't be me. It's you. Might not be the same sin. It's you. You might not have committed adultery, but we have a list of many other sins in our life that condemn us to eternal death. So this morning, come to Jesus, trust him today. He will wipe out your sin, and the Lord will remember your wickedness and evil deeds no more. That's the promise of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Final point, sexual purity and complete obedience. Now, I read something, and it was from an unusual source. From Raymond E. Brown, who's not someone I usually quote, but he made it a wonderful point here. He wrote about this passage. Some have used this to paint their portrayal of a liberal Christ and have turned it into a Malden, and I had to look up that word, which means mushy, of justification, a mushy justification for indifference towards sins of the flesh. He's basically saying people use this to give everyone a license to do whatever they want. That's an awesome point because people do. This again is one of those stories that many professing Christians like to cling to. So when you come to them and approach them about their sin, or you talk about a certain sin, they know where this is. They know where it is in John. When you call them out, they can quote it to you. But they've actually forgotten and rejected the last words that Jesus says to this woman. Many people in the church have gone out into blessing strange and ungodly and wicked things. Blessing same-sex unions. Blessing abortion clinics. Blessing even adultery. And they'll say, well, I don't condemn you. That's what they'll quote. Basically, many clergy and even professing Christians, and we use that term professing somewhat loosely, say that if you want to do it, Jesus is just all right with it. It's hard to imagine, though, that someone that would say that is a true follower of Jesus, certainly by the many words that Jesus says. Jesus here says, leave your sin. I have shown you grace and mercy, but don't distort the grace of God by clinging to your sin. Jesus demands holiness, purity, obedience. If you don't give that to Jesus, then you likely have not experienced the wonderful and matchless grace of Jesus. Maybe you've come to embrace a false Jesus and a false good news, because a good news and a grace that doesn't cause you to leave your sin is certainly not good news. Jesus demands sexual purity here, yes, but it actually extends to all areas of our life that need to be conformed to the obedience of Jesus Christ. As Christians, maybe we've danced too closely with sin. Maybe we're just dipping our feet in the pool of sin. We need to repent of our sin and our lackadaisy view of sin. And we need to seek mercy and grace from Jesus and forgiveness and seek the power of the Holy Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ. So that's the first part. As Christians, we've danced too closely with sin. But secondly, we need to daily eradicate the sin from our lives. And I always think, when I think of dealing with sin and putting to death sin, I always think of Romans 6. It's a wonderful passage that teaches us about putting to death sin. But listen to the foundation. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Because of the grace of God here, we are to live holy and obedient lives. But because we've been given that grace doesn't mean, woohoo, we got a free pass to do whatever we want because God's going to forgive us. No. Jesus' words to this woman are to all of us. All of us. It's not just to that situation. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Will you, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, put to death your sins and live as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ? I pray that we all will. Amen.